inside the bulletin, and I want to thank you all for having the passage printed here in the booklet. That helped a lot. In fact, this is the one that I preach from. Look at here. Colored and highlighted, so I came to the right place. But what is a special Sunday for this congregation? I'm sure there's all kinds of feelings out there about Pastor Chris not being up here at this point. And I didn't know Chris very well. We're in a different association, which means our monthly meetings and whatnot, we're not seeing each other. And I did see him once or twice a year at different conferences, and know that he was certainly a highly respected person within clergy of Pennsylvania and Delaware, working in some positions there that would benefit the entire region and placed there by the confidence of others. I just remember this, of course, a large person there. Every time I think about one of those get-togethers, which was going to include clergy from all over, Chris is in the picture. I just realized that the other day. Somehow, I see all these people moving around within this one that's kind of head and shoulders above the others and moving around, not just in terms of being a big man, but a smile that I don't think I ever saw him without a smile. And that was always something to look forward to whenever we did get together. So I'm just honored to be here to be here at this time for you and the life of your congregation. And it's good to have Kathy here. I appreciate her putting this together. John and Kathy were the first people in Williamsport outside of my congregation to have me out for dinner. Well, I came there 24 years ago, so we have a long history going back, and certainly thought very highly of John and his role in Williamsport even before pastoring with the police, and then since then. Kathy keeps trying to get me involved with her exercise. I don't know what the exact word it is.
Can you bring the microphone closer to you?
Oh, okay. I'm sorry about that. Can you hear better now?
Yes.
All right, sorry. But anyway, good to have Kathy here, and I certainly, that says a lot for the congregation, but this is where Kathy has settled in all the ups and downs and going arounds of her church life over the years. It's good to be here. And I hope that you understand that a time of transition can take a while. People are anxious to know who's coming next and really feel a lack there, which is the way God's designed the body of Christ. But the process can take a while, and like a lot of episodes in the Bible, God uses that sort of waiting time to get some things settled in the lives of his people that need to be settled. Without a human leader there, you're sort of forced more to your knees and dealing with one another, taking care of blessings as well as problems together without some authority figure overhead other than the Lord. And that can be a very good time for the congregation to spend some good time without the pastor. So don't despair if it takes a long time. That's God's business to have an immediate matchup. As we had at Calvary, I retired at the end of December, and they've got a new pastor within 2 weeks. That was whatever. But that's going quite well. But for you folks, who knows? But it's going to be a good time as you see the Lord using that in an unusual time for your congregation. But during this transition, there's going to be people coming in. I think you've done it already, to take surveys of the congregation. You look at your congregation, and you look at the people of the congregation and the dynamics of the congregation. And you also look at the broader community, your congregational mission field around you here in Blanchard, in your case. You look at things like the ages of people in the congregation and the community, the economics of them, finances and occupations. You look at how the church is involved in the community, Do you have people in your church that are teaching on community council, coaches, doctors, that sort of thing, or do you not? Is the church kind of off on its own little world? Is it really involved in the community, or is it really marginalized? You look at the ethnic diversity of the community and the church, families, you look at newcomers in the community and church. And you look at the church and people who were perhaps getting involved that have got no particular Baptist background and might be kind of bewildered or unfamiliar with things or have some patterns and whatnot that they're used to that we got a different way of doing. You look for interest of the people. You know, should the pastor be a person who comes in and gives illustrations from hunting or from the military or from illicit drugs in people's lives? Is a pastor coming in that could give illustrations in the sermon from Shakespeare or from the Steelers? My parents actually pastored the church and found there were, while my father was a pastor, found there were people in town that really missed some of the cultural aspects of living elsewhere. This was in West Yellowstone, Montana, which is a town designed to get money out of the tourists and as much as you can, as fast as you can over a couple of month period between winters. But they started a Shakespeare study group that was of interest to them. And okay, you know, it's the same issues that you're studying in Bible study. It's just people that wouldn't come to Bible study in a church. Some people in town just flocked to this Shakespeare group and were so excited to have that there. And lo and behold, discussing the same issues of life with Christians there. So what kind of pastor illustrations do you want to have? And you also look at goals and priorities of the church in its mission field at this time. As I said, you get these surveys to do working through this time, but for me here, I want to be sure that you get reminded that God himself has something for you to look at, a church survey, and it's the book of Ephesians, how God sees the church. This blank on your bulletin, you can fill in the Liberty Baptist Church, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are at Blanchard, Pennsylvania, the Liberty Baptist Church. That's the way this letter was written. This letter we call the letter to the Ephesians because the earliest copy that was being used and circulated by our translators among themselves was called Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. But there are other copies we found that just have a blank space there or have the names of other churches. This was called a circular letter. It's unusual in Paul's letters in several ways, because it is written to all the churches and they were to share copies with each other or make a copy themselves and then fill in that blank with the name of the Ephesian church or the Colossian church or whichever. This letter was to go out to all of Paul's churches, we believe. Among other things, evidence for that is that in this letter there are no greetings to individuals. Almost all of Paul's letters you see him mentioning by name different people that he knew in those churches. In Ephesus, Paul had lived there for 3 years and ministered. It was his main mission base during his ministry, but there's not a single person mentioned. So it's going out to all sorts of different churches, and some of them are in big thriving areas like Ephesus, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, very cosmopolitan, all the trade routes from the east over towards China and Persia funneled into Ephesus, and everything was offloaded there from the caravans onto the ships to go to the Western Empire, you know, Rome, North Africa, whatever. All these people from different countries there, very cosmopolitan. And this letter is also going to be sent to Colossae. And Colossae is a city that you walk down the street, almost all the stores and restaurants are closed. It was a city on the decline and very much facing the issues and problems of a community like that. So God sends this letter out with principles for every church to put as his priorities. So as we approach the scriptures here this morning, if you're able to stand, I would ask you to, and I'm going to read a couple of words about scripture from scripture before we read our discussing Revelation in general. At the beginning of Revelation, God says this through Moses in Deuteronomy 27. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but things revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of God's way. That's the purpose. Some things are secret. We can spend hours speculating on them. Forget it. Let's focus on the things that are revealed so that we can live for God properly in this world. And then Isaiah 45. This is what Yahweh Jehovah the Lord says. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. No need to speculate what different philosophies. God has told us what is out there and what life is all about. And Paul says to the Romans, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Everything written in the past is applicable today, Paul says, so that we may be encouraged and have hope. And then he writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman or church of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Words in mind, let us turn here to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Lantra, Pennsylvania, Liberty Baptist Church, in the year 2022 AD, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I want to pause here. Notice how often, and you can use your little highlighter on this, or circle it with a pencil, every time the phrase in Christ or in him is used here. Now let's go back. You can see it up in verse 1 at the end of the verse. You can see it in the end of verse 3, heavenly blessings coming belonging to us in Christ. He chose us in him in verse 4. He's predestined us unto adoption of children to himself. And then he says, to the praise of his glory and grace in verse 6. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. There you can circle that one. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There you go. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Repeated there. Circle that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Circle that. In whom he also trusted. Circle that one. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that, ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Now by the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Now this is one letter among several where Paul talks to people who are in Christ, but at Ephesus. In Christ, but at Blanchard. You are in Christ at Blanchard. This is a very important concept. How many times did you hear that little phrase, in Christ or in Him, throughout this passage? Paul is focusing on that very much at the outset of this letter. Paul had lived in Ephesus for 3 years. They heard plenty of sermons from Paul, had plenty of Bible studies and discussions. And he was repeating themes that he would have expanded on in great detail at the start of this letter. People that could remember back to those days of years before when he'd been there. And themes that will recur during this letter. Not just this little phrase, in Christ, but it's obviously an important phrase. He uses it over and over again. We're going to think about it for a moment here. But then throughout the letter, there are other things that are mentioned here that will be covered in more depth. He's introducing basic ideas for these people to think about with their church as they look at their church and look at their own individual lives. So this is the beginning of the letter that we all need to be looking at every time we come to turning points in life, whether you move to a new community and are looking for a church or whatever it might be, or a church is going through turmoil sometime. This is what you need to refocus on, get things back on track, back on course. We use the phrase of Christ in us a lot as evangelicals, people that believe in folks being saved and coming to Christ by receiving Him, as I told at the start of the Gospel of John, in order to become children of God, receive that power to become children of God. Christ in me, Christ in you. And that's a very important concept. To as many as received Him, He gave power to become the children of God. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what I didn't understand. I was raised in the church, but I never heard about that much until later in life when somebody talked about asking Christ into your life, into the throne of your life, Christ in you. That never had penetrated. But that really does focus on largely the beginning of the Christian life, that you get that power within your life. The phrase is used very rarely in the New Testament. What's used over and over again is the phrase that Paul is using here. Not just that Christ is in you, but that you're in Christ. You are in Christ. And a lot of us that always think of Christ in ourselves need to be focusing on this other expression, which goes on from now on in the rest of our life. Once He's in us, we are also in Him. Each of these cities in the Roman Empire that Paul sends this letter to and his others had a very different outlook on life depending on where they were. They weren't like our culture where everybody has got sort of homogeneous culture coming in through television and radio and all kinds of communication. Most of these cities did not have that. They were in their own place. They could have an agricultural outlook on life or a business outlook or a cultural, philosophical outlook like the Athenians or a militaristic outlook like the Spartans. You can see that in our own culture, though, at times, that people, when you look at television or the movies, people who are in Hollywood have a different view of life than people who are in Blanchard, I guess, for the most part, right? Paul says, folks, you are not in Ephesus anymore. You were living at Ephesus, but you were in Christ, and you start to see everything from a different perspective being in Christ. Everything now that you see in the world is to be Christ-colored, like you're wearing those Christ-colored glasses and start to see things differently. People in Hollywood see things with certain colored glasses and send it out to the rest of the world, really. But you know the problems that come with that. That's not a Blanchard outlook on life. You have problems. kids. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that Polycarp can deal with here. You folks got to remember and realize that you've been put in Christ and that you've got a different perspective, a different tent through which you look at the world. He starts off by saying, let's bless God. Blessed be God. In verse 3. Now, how do we bless God? Well, how does God bless us? The idea is how, yeah, you feel that God blesses you. We all feel God blessing us every day. Different ways that God blesses you. All right. Good health. All right. Taking care of your needs, your employment. Good fellowship with the church. Enjoyment of nature, birds, whatever. Beautiful countryside.
Family.
Family, all right, yeah. God's constantly blessing people. Whether they believe in him or not, God is always blessing people. Things that we need. Well, how do you bless God? What does God need? How do we bless God? Praise and worship, yeah.
Spreading his love.
Beg pardon?
Spreading his love.
Okay, spreading his love to other people. Okay, that's a blessing to him to see you do that, that you extend it to others. God says he blesses us so that we can be a blessing to others. His blessings to us as we focus and realize how much he's done for us, we pass to others, which is becoming his image in this world, really, that we are looking out for others. Okay, very good. I think just acknowledging him. There are so many people that God blesses with health, family, shelter, a good job, whatever, who never say thank you. God never think about God. If they do think about God, most of the people we know, it's a vanity or a swear word or something like that. You know, they see God as a negative thing, but they don't see him the way that we know he truly is. God is blessed when people see him as he truly is, which is in Jesus Christ. With all the questions we have about God, Jesus boldly says now, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we can be thanking God for all these good things that we get in life, and also thanking him for how he uses the bad things, and for have some understanding from Scripture about why those bad things exist in this world and what we can do about it. But we bless God by simply thanking him, talking to him, treating him like a if you're a parent, you know what blesses you from your children. They don't have to give you good health. They don't have to give you a place to live or anything like that. Just plain, respectful, affectionate attention is a blessing, right? Pretty simple. And this is God, the Abba Father. We understand him and we want to be with him. And even the things we don't understand, we don't curse and grumble about and use his name in vain. But we say, like a child to a parent, I don't know what's going on, mommy or daddy, but I trust you. So there's between religion and relation, between religion and then the relationship that Christianity offers. And God is grieved as people do not respond, do not thank him for his blessings, but also basically just misunderstand him or run away from him. Verse 4, we're told that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy, without blame before him in love. Verses 5 through 11, the word predestined or destined is used. I was raised Presbyterian, so when I see those words, I kind of light up. That's one of the emphases in our tradition. I like the word elect or elected or election, and thank goodness this last one's over in our culture, a way of doing things, but we're being told here that we are the folks that have been elected. That's another way to translate this word. People get uncomfortable because they look at our own elections, and you say, well, what is this, a popularity contest? Does God like me better than somebody else? And people see the Christian faith and think that that's what that means. We're superior to others. No, people are elected to do a job, right? They're elected to do a job. And some jobs that need to be done might be, the person might be elected to do those because that person is the least popular person. Someone needs to clean out the septic tank. Okay, Steve, you're elected. You're finally paying for all the little rotten things that you've done to us, you know, that now we're going to put you in the septic tank and have you clean it up. You're elected. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you're more popular or more beloved or anything than anybody else. It simply has to do that for his own purposes, God has chosen you to do this. You say to yourself, well, why did he choose me? Why didn't he choose somebody else? Don't worry about that. These are the secret things that belong to God. It's a waste of time. We look at our past and we think, well, I shouldn't have been chosen. Somebody else should have been chosen. They've got better abilities and they're certainly a better person than I am. Imagine the Apostle Paul thinking he was being made the Apostle of the Gentiles. He knew he was the worst sinner on earth. That was going to cause a problem for him, and it did. But certainly in his own thinking, my goodness, if God has elected Paul to do this wonderful ministry, then again, it's a mystery. Later on, we'll find out how God put things together, I guess, and get to heaven and find out how he put your life together, the good and the bad, to make you the person that he wanted you to be for carrying out his will. But the past is done. When we're told that we are elected, our focus should be on not why, but for what, and start moving ahead. Looking at the reasons why, Kierkegaard said, the problem with life is that it must be lived forward, but it can only be understood looking backward. Right? How many episodes in your life that you thought were blessings turned out in the end to be trials and curses, and vice versa? Why did God let such and such happen to me? That was so heartbreaking and tragic. And then you look back a few years later and say, well, now I can see why. But at that time, why me? And he's elected us to be, surprise, surprise, shock, shock, to be holy and blameless. Be holy and blameless. Verse 4. Say, well, all right, at that point, I'm really, I'm not getting there. I mean, you elected me for that, well, I'm a failure right now. No, wait a minute. You know, rule yourself out here. God calls to be holy and blameless. Holy doesn't primarily mean perfect. It means set aside for special use. The dishes in the tabernacle in the temple were holy dishes. They are holy to a particular use, and we are holy to the Lord. It just means we are there to be used by Him. Blameless. Does that mean you haven't done anything wrong? It means nobody's going to blame you. Blame you. It doesn't say sinless, but blameless. And even if it did say sinless, it's that next phrase. That we are this way in His sight. In His sight. It says here before Him, look at other translations say, in His sight. Holy One is in His sight. Jesus has covered us sinners with His robe of righteousness, like the prodigal son was covered with the robe of sonship. We know it's inside, everybody else does too, but when God sees us for the fact that we've simply turned to Christ and accepted Christ, that takes everything else away, and He sees us in Christ. All that other stuff is basically erased in His sight. That's a surprise to many of us, because some of us know that once you come to Christ, God starts to quicken, as the Bible would say, like a baby coming more and more in the womb. He quickens your conscience. And if you want to feel guilty, become a Christian. you start feeling guilty about things that 10 years ago you there was not even thinking about it. You know, selling a car to somebody when you know it's, you know, it's a piece of junk, and you just pretend there's nothing wrong. That sort of thing. That was taken for granted by some people. 10 years later, they just feel terrible about that. So this, you don't judge upon that. You look at yourself, again, through Christ. Look at yourself, you're in Christ, look at yourself in Christ. And you see that by God, you're simply, regardless of your background, He's got a purpose for you. And He looks at you without immediately thinking, you know, what a crummy sinner, I've got to punish this one and that one. But He's chosen you to be in His sight as if you had not sinned. No issues there, just because you come back to Him in Christ. And then we're told it's not random, it's as a result of His love for you. So we've been told that we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. We're also told that we've been chosen to be adopted as His children. Now, when Paul's writing to the early church, there are people there who were Jewish and raised in the tradition of Yahweh, Jehovah, expecting Messiah and all of this, and then other people coming in who had been Gentiles and worshipped other gods, who knew very little, maybe, perhaps, of the Old Testament, were not part of the blood family of Abraham. And Paul said, that's all right, you've been adopted into this family, the chosen people of God. You were chosen just as sure as Abraham's physical descendants were. And now you're being grafted into them, adopted. You and I can think somehow, I've always thought of this until I really started studying this letter, that adoption was, you know, kind of second best. It actually isn't, and in Paul's day, it was not. The newcomers were not like second-class people. And the same thing in a church as new people come in. Just because they haven't been there for 10 or 20 years or their life, that doesn't make them second class. In the cultures of Paul's day, a child that was born to you as a natural born child of yours could be disinherited, where in many of those cultures, an adopted child could not. Adoption in those days frequently took place between an adult and another adult. Maybe you've seen the movie Ben-Hur. You ever see that movie? We're talking about Charlton Heston. It's Sunday school today, but in Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston, who's not Moses, but he's Ben-Hur, and he gets adopted by the Roman general, admiral, whose life he had saved. He gets adopted. This is someone, wealthy, powerful person, has seen and chooses to bring into their family because they've seen something in them, and they feel honored themselves to have that person become their heir, the one that takes over for them. So it's not that adoption was second. It's actually a great honor. And Paul talks elsewhere about how the Jews had kind of let God down, but he's adopted other people. And that's a great honor for you. You're not second class at all. Anybody seen the movie? I mean, I know I'm old, but anyway, I haven't had TV in 20 years, but the movie The Big Country, anybody ever see that? With Gregory Peck, Burl Ives, Chuck Connors. It's about life on the Texas frontier back when it was changing from being the Wild West to being more settled. And Burl Ives is a big man that helped settle the area. He's rough and tough and alone to himself. And then Gregory Peck shows up to help with his farm. He's going to lay out fences and all of this and have more settled life. And there's the clash there. And Burl Ives isn't really a villain. He's just kind of a way of life that is past. He's rough. And his son's been raised that way. Chuck Connors, you know, the rifleman. In this movie, he's a villain. He's really a ne'er-do-well. He was raised rich because his daddy is rich, and he didn't have to fight all the fights to get there, but he's spoiled and bullies people and that sort of thing. And daddy is disgusted with him. at one point in the movie. And I saw this when I was 12 years old, and I've never forgotten it. It just struck me really hard. He comes galloping up, or one of the ranch hands comes galloping up to Chuck Connors and says, your pa wants to see you. And so Chuck goes galloping off and comes up alongside of Pearl Ives and said, you want me, pa? And Pearl Ives kind of looks in a different direction and says, before he was born, I did. I never got over that. But the adopted slaves, that's different. Pearl Ives is probably looking at Gregory Peck and thinking, man, I wish I could adopt him. You know, we don't do that in our culture, but this is the culture of that time. And Paul says in verse 7, and he has redeemed you. Anybody know what the word redemption was from in that culture? It's a word that was used for buying a slave from one master to another. Paid money. And so Paul is taking everybody in the congregation down in there to the level of slaves, which is even lower down than being a Gentile. In the Jews' sight, the slaves have no rights or property at all. And Paul says he has redeemed you. People who have nothing to offer this world have been paid for by God, you and me, because his love for us, and we have him as the new master. What do you want me to do now, Lord? Not what the world tells me to do. You know, I'm no longer in Ephesus. I'm no longer in Blanchard. I am in Christ at Blanchard. You want me to do? And so we praise God for his grace, that we've been bought by a new master and have a new purpose in life. One of the governors, Roman governors mentioned in the book of Acts, had been a slave, actually. Been a slave. And somebody saw him and thought he was a pretty fine slave and paid his master for him. And that someone who bought the slave became a Roman official and had this slave that we see in the book of Acts made a governor. He went from being a slave to being the governor of a Roman province. Can you imagine that? So we're being told here we've been redeemed, bought by a new master. He has paid for us dearly. He's done that because he has plans for us. And he will defend us. He will defend us in all kinds of ways that Jesus protects and defends you that you're not even aware of. We just know the temptations that come to us that we have to deal with. How many are out there that he has steered somebody or something away from you? He will defend you if for no other reason than he has a better job for you to do. So he's going to keep you from being derailed. Now we just stop at this point for just a few seconds to see these things that he has, Paul has said about us. There's so many people that see church as a place that you go to X number of times a week in order to save yourself, basically, to satisfy God, to jump through all the hoops. And I think that's what Christianity is. It isn't. That is religion. We're talking here relationship. To be in Christ and to be this child of God. This one bought by God. God wants us to know that. He's grieved when people don't know that. I think they just go to church because they're such terrible sinners. They've got to go, and somehow that's supposed to satisfy God. No. The only thing to satisfy God is what Jesus did on the cross, and we accept that and step into that and keep reminding ourselves that we're in that. But when God looks at us, he sees that robe of Christ on us, that we have accepted his dear son. Chosen to honor him, where so much of the world to reject him. I know two people in Williamsport. I'm just 70 years old, but I've never experienced this before. Two people going to two different churches in Williamsport who told me that they had gone to their church to work things out with the clergy there because each of them on two different occasions was headed to Las Vegas. and they made plans of what they're going to do in Las Vegas. And they did, if they got in a plane crash and went home or something, you know, they knew they'd be in big trouble. So they went to the clergy person at the church before they flew out to Vegas and made the arrangements by confessing their sins in advance. So they got forgiven in advance before they went to Vegas. So they could do and do whatever they wanted there, and they knew if they were in a plane crash on the way home, that's okay. Those sins have been paid for by them by confessing them back there, maybe paying some money too. I don't know. But anyway, God just grieved by that. And some of us do that in our own little way, you know. Oh, I missed church this week. Then what's going to happen to me? You know, or God is grumbling at me or something. No. Paul says in verse 9, a lot of this is a mystery. And that'll be a theme in Ephesians 2, the mystery of his will. So in verse 10, he says, with all that behind us, let's just get on with it. God has done this for us so that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That means all the things in your dominion, that you have to learn how to gather all those together in Christ. Genesis 1:26, we were to have dominion in this world. We each have a little dominion of our own. And God's bringing all those together in Christ as we put these things in Christ's hands. So in Christ, I see everything differently. My relationship with my children, my property, I see differently than I did without Christ. My talents, my time, my treasure, my employees. I brought this book. This is a man, Wayne Alderson, who was made the supervisor of a failing steel company in Pittsburgh. It was an impossible situation, but he had come to Christ. And this book tells him he was prepared to fill into this particular situation. R.C. Sproul, anybody familiar with R.C. Sproul? Wrote the book. I'm sure Pastor Chris was. But he started applying principles that were Christ-like principles for the management of that plant. Everybody thought he was nuts. He's going to get walked all over. That's not at all what happened. It's called The Miracle of Pitron in Pittsburgh. They made a movie about it. I had the privilege of working with this fellow. But, you know, your employees, how do you treat your employees? Look at Chick-fil-A and these other companies, you know, where they treat their employees very differently. And people predict disaster for them. Now God is in the works. So you put all things in Christ's hands, all of your dominion, all of your temptations, your temperament, all of that. You say, okay, Christ, you know, reshape me, reuse all this that belongs to me. And the book of Ephesians will tell us how we get the guidance and the power to do that. That is beyond our power. But there is, Paul is saying here, power in heavenly places that you can access the power of the Holy Spirit into your life in order to live the life that Christ is showing you you should be living. He says here, again, reminds them that they've had their debt canceled before God. And it's never given an inheritance. Again, you can say, well, why did he cancel my debt and not somebody else? Just don't worry about that. Just say, hallelujah, you canceled my debt. If the bank here all of a sudden called you and said, hey, we're canceling your mortgage payments the rest of your life, you might wonder why they didn't do it to somebody else, but I guarantee, you know, your primary response would be, well, hallelujah, you know. Wow, you know, now what am I going to do with all that money? And if you're in Christ, believe me, you know, God just didn't cancel that in order for you to go out and squander it on yourself. In Christ, he's canceled your debt so that you can spend your time and energy on something else that is Christ-like. We also, you know, never been have any debt canceled. We have this inheritance. That's a new motivation. This book, Heaven by Randy Alcorn, We've been through this, have you guys studied this? Been through this twice since I've been at Calvary. And people have told me this book has transformed their life more than any other book. Of course, the Bible's behind it, but there's no chapter in the Bible on heaven. But you put it all together, and this changes your attitude toward your relationships, your possessions, your money, everything else, your time. Wonderful book. And so Paul's going to talk in Ephesians about one way you access this power is to start breaking down the power that the things of this world have on you that are all going to disappear and fail you. I bought a cashmere sweater when I was in Scotland. Splurged on that. Saved it for a special occasion. Carried it around me for weeks. Got to a special dinner, went there, and within 10 minutes, the waiter had spilled soup on my cashmere sweater. I brought it home instead of throwing it away. I brought it home, got it cleaned professionally, put it in a drawer, had it ready for the next fancy big event. Went, opened up the drawer to get my sweater out when there was a fancy big event. And guess what? Moths. Right at the belly button, there was a big moth hole. I thought, okay, Jesus, you told us to look out for things. The moths are going to eat. And I thought, it can't be more clear than this. Changes your motivation. I had a friend who knew when he turned 20 that he'd be inheriting like 10% of Eastman Kodak stock. How's he going to live his life until he's 20 years old? He isn't going to spend money on a lot of stuff that I was spending money on. He knew he could wait. And if he just waited another couple of years, he'd have a really nice car, not some old plunker, that sort of thing. He just lived in the knowledge that when he was a certain age, he'd inherit all that. And Paul will tell us as we get further into the chapter, which we don't have this morning, but verse 18. After he's getting us all excited about our inheritance, he said, but it's not just in heaven. He says, one thing I want you people to realize now is the inheritance that you have here and now in these saints. That's why you have to have fellowship in the church. God has tremendous treasure for you even now as you interconnect with the saints around you in the church. He's got blessings. He's got people with visions you have for your community or for whatever. He's got experiences in their life, all kinds of things that are tremendous blessings that we miss out on if we don't develop our fellowship. In Acts chapter 2, one of my favorite passages to preach on the church, this is the church created by the apostles themselves shortly after Jesus' death. Jesus had told them, of course, the Great Commission, but they started the church in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the second thing they devoted themselves to, it doesn't say worship, it says to the fellowship. They realized that as God brought them together with particular people in their fellowship group, things were happening, that they were becoming different people, more purposeful, more productive, more fruitful people through that fellowship. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit now in the closing verses of today's passage. Says that we are now living for the praise of His glory. We are now living our lives in such a way that we can do things where other people will praise God that we're in their lives. We get blessed by God. We give Him our lives back. Do different things. And other people start thanking God that you're in their life. The fruit of the Spirit is not Christmas decorations on a Christmas tree. It's fruit. It's food. It's refreshment. It's strengthening for people that come by. In the ancient world, people traveling in those long, dusty roads, if they got to a stretch of road that had fruit trees planted on both sides, provided shade, something for them to eat, they knew there was a good Lord, landlord, over that. And we are the trees that God plants. This is our new purpose of being in life, as Jesus described it, as Paul exposited elsewhere, but here, that we become the blessing to these people who turn and say, wow. Why do you do this? Well, because of our God. What God? Well, Jesus, the God of the Bible. Oh, really? I mean, to take a second look at him. And God gives us the seal, which is the Holy Spirit, that brings that power. Paul says that it's the earnest of our inheritance, the seal of our inheritance, the symbol, the down payment. The seal on us from God is not our circumcision the way it was on the Jews. It's not our having been baptized the way these were replaced circumcision with. It is the Holy Spirit. That power that was twice has cleaned us up. Now the life of God comes into us in the Holy Spirit, that power. That's the Savior. A friend of mine was pastoring, but McVeightown just left, and I told them the story about him when he was a student. I was in campus ministry for years. He called me up one day and said, you know, he just was kind of concerned because everybody else he was bumping into could say, well, I came to Christ on this day or that day or whatever. I was baptized. He was raised in a fellowship that baptized babies, you know, that's what he'd had. He says, I got no date I can point to. I said, well, okay. But how do you know that you're alive, spiritually alive? I said, because you're bearing fruit. I said, you know, some people can't remember what day they were born, what their birthday is, but I know they're alive because of who they are. They know they must have been born. And you've got the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The proof isn't that you got circumcised or that you got baptized or could point to a certain day, but that you're bearing that fruit. And that's the seal, what God puts on there and says, this one is genuine. So, that's our start in Ephesians. Hope you'll continue reading it. If I'm back here to preach again at some point, I'll go into the rest of this chapter. But I hope that you'll start digging in deeply. This is God's picture, what he wants to see in Blanchard, Liberty Baptist Church. He's got his reasons for that. He's got his plans for the future. Ephesians is one thing that you do very well, to spend however much more time you have, a few months, a few years, digging into and praying about and living out until your new human pastor comes. Amen?